Welcome to Westgate Messages Plus, where we share our Sunday messages and bonus content. We hope you enjoy this deeper dive into God's Word and how it transforms our everyday lives. Thanks so much for tuning in.
It's fun to be introduced by you, Becca. I know the work you're doing with the youth here, and having had you in class and seeing the way in which you just care for our young people. So thanks for doing that. And Lily, my word, that was something, wasn't it, for Lily to share that this morning. So I've heard it said that you can only minister to other people from those places that you've walked yourself. And been just on the periphery of the journey with Lily and Corey a bit, Hallie and I, and seeing what's there, and just so grateful for the way she is carrying herself through this. I mean, she's like 11 years old, and she has that much maturity. I can't believe it on that, but incredibly grateful. She's part of a community here that I'm grateful to come and do this from time to time, because there really is a light that shines of the now and coming kingdom. That is present here among us, and I'm just grateful that Lily was able to step into the vulnerability in which she stepped into it, because I have a suspicion that many of us carry the kind of grief and wounding, maybe different in circumstance than what you've experienced, Lily, but I think it's part of the drill, and you demonstrated this morning that our anchor does actually hold in the veil, and there is a cornerstone in which we can lead, so thanks for your willingness to share that. Well, with that, much to my chagrin, we have to get to a passage of Scripture this morning. So why don't we put it up in the, and not the passages, and not the Scriptures to my chagrin, but this particular passage is to my chagrin. So let's stand. We'll read this one together. I like the first part. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's great. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Thank you, Kevin, for giving me this one. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their own body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You may be seated. Taylor, I don't know where Taylor, I am auctioning off the sermon right now, if anybody would like it. I don't think more than a quarter is going to be required for that. But kidding aside on that, I was driving through the Highlands. I was actually in Scotland this last week, and I was driving through the Highlands, and I decided to tune in to the message that Kevin has given these last 2 weeks on this topic in Ephesians. And I thought, wow, it really was a masterclass in getting into biblical exegesis, getting into the story of the city of Ephesus, getting into the reason why Paul was writing these letters, getting ourselves sort of oriented to the Artemis cult that was having such an influence on this city, and why then Paul writes some of what he writes. If you didn't get a chance to listen to Kevin's sermons these last 2 weeks, I would highly recommend that, because he does do such a good job of sort of rewinding us in a time machine and allowing us to walk through the city insofar as those people would have understood it. And Lily, I know that there's no exegetical police this morning, that made me laugh, but as we get into Scripture, doing this kind of work of the historical context and understanding it is really critical, because the Bible can feel quite unfamiliar and strange from time to time. And it makes sense when we begin to think that Paul was not getting up in the morning and grabbing his Mediterranean coffee, which I'm sure it was outstanding, and thinking, huh, what should I write to those 21st century American evangelicals today? Now, Paul was getting up, and he was a pastor on the fly, and he was working with all these cities, and he was writing letters back and forth, clearly inspired, that was addressing some of the specific circumstances of that day. And if that sounds unfamiliar, sort of a little weird about how the Bible works, it really isn't any different than if we read letters from different cultures today. So if we read a letter between two people in Japan, or two people in Brazil, or two people in Africa, it probably is going to sound different to our ears. We need to understand their context and their culture on its own terms if we're going to understand what's being written. That's the same that happened in Scotland for me this last week, where they allegedly speak English. Because there, a jumper means a pullover top, and a trainer is your gym shoes. To be smart means to be well-dressed, and to be clever means that you're smart. Hallie and I were walking through a supermarket parking lot, and it said these words, "Beware of rising bollards." I literally had no idea what a bollard was. I thought some mythological creature was going to come out at any given moment, and sort of always off balance there in Scotland, but it's own world. And to understand Scotland, you need to understand those terms. To understand the letter to Ephesians, you need to understand what was going on back then. And really, anybody can do it. You don't need some fancy seminary degree to be able to do this. I sat in a pub in Scotland with a good buddy of mine this last week, and he just opened up his phone. He had some app on his phone I had never seen before. It had all of the Greek. He's like, yeah, I'm teaching myself Greek. Whoa. He's an IT guy. He doesn't have any special seminary training, and yet he would click on the words, and all of a sudden we're in the whole world of the Bible. It was brilliant. So I highly recommend for those of you that want to get more deeply into the text, where even Leviticus starts making a bit of sense from time to time, these tools are really helpful. And they're helpful today for this passage on Ephesians 5, then, which, how many of you have heard this passage before? I'm still auctioning off this sermon, just so you know. I think one of my first exposures to this passage came in my own seminary preaching class in about 1998. And I think you probably know me well enough to know by now how much I loved seminary preaching class. You know, we are taught that we needed to hook the audience with a great story because you're the audience. You know, we're not the people of God following Jesus, the shining light in the world. You're the audience. We had to hook the audience. And then there was always three magical points. And they somehow all started with the same letter. Pray, pursue, ponder, hunger. You know, there are all these different things. And then we're taught to, like, make sure you close the sermon with a poem that's going to bring people to tears. Because then they're all going to go home and watch the Vikings game, which ironically also brings you to tears. So, it's an easy class. So, sermon class around 1998. And we are preaching through the book of Ephesians. And the clipboard, we all did sign up for two passages. The clipboard came to me first. We didn't have sign up genius, Andrea. We had a clipboard. And the clipboard came to me first, and I signed up for some passage out of Ephesians 3 about the love of God that felt like it was in my wheelhouse or something. And then the board went around the room and came back to me. And you have any guess what no one wanted to touch that was remaining from Ephesians? It's Ephesians, it's this passage. So after my initial angst, I thought, no, I can handle this. I mean, I know what this passage means. I've never studied it before, but I've heard people talk about it, so that's clearly what it means. And good enough, so I had my three-pointer all ready because I had had some premarital counseling, Hallie and I did, where the pastor understandably counseled us and said, well, here's the deal. Peter, you're the head of your family, the spiritual head, the authority. In your family, you're the decision maker. And Hallie, it's your job to submit. And this is sort of the traditional complementarian view. I know that Kevin has referenced that in the past couple of weeks. I'll say more about that in just a bit. But the way this is going to work is that, yes, you do your marriage together, but at the end of the day, Peter, you need to make the decision. So let's say, for example, you have an extra $3,000 of discretionary cash. Yeah, I mean, it's a stupid example, which, you know, with inflation is worth like a nickel now, right? But back then, $3,000 of discretionary cash, and you and Hallie want to go on a trip somewhere. And you talk back and forth. And Hallie says, I really want to go to Paris. And I think I just exhausted my French with that word. I really want to go to Paris and have a croissant. No, I didn't. I had another word, Caleb, in French, croissant. And I'm like, but honey, I want to go to Disney World. I want to revisit my youth. And she's like, oh, but Paris, it's so romantic. How much fun will we have strolling the streets at the river? We'll do the little key thing on the bridge and we'll illegally throw it into the river or whatever we do. And oh, but Disney World. And we go back and forth, right? And she's wanting to go to Paris. I'm wanting to go to Disney World. I'm like, honey, you don't understand. Epcot Center has Paris in it. I'm sure it's the same. And so we go back and forth, and then at the end of the day, once our conversations are done, it's my job, or it's her job to say, but honey, I trust you with the decision, and it's my job to then make the decision on behalf of her. And that's what we did for about the first 7 years of our marriage, and now I'm in this preaching class. And I knew how it went, and I had those 3 points, and it was prayer and pursuit and submit. They didn't rhyme or start with the same letter, but I had them already, and then I made a critical mistake. I went into the Bethel Seminary Library, and I started doing some research. Started looking at some things from the text, the kind of things that Kevin has been talking about. And I went home that day after several hours in the library, just thumbing through all of these pages that I could and find. And I thought, huh, I don't know for sure, but I came walking in that day and I said, Hallie, I think maybe we might be invited to something different here. Scripturally speaking, more of a side-by-side marriage where you and I stand hand-in-hand, side-by-side, and we pray and discern together what God has for us and our family, and we sort of jump into the pool together then for a lifetime of decisions together. And the question is, why? What changed my mind about that? And that's, gosh, it's quiet in here, isn't it? Well, the answer to the question why would be a very long and detailed conversation, and Kevin and I have talked about maybe even doing a podcast series on all of this down the road. And for the sake of simplicity, that word head that you see in this passage, husband is head of the wife, that word within the original Greek language so much pivots around all of that. And I'm going to take you into that word in just a little bit. But there's a disclaimer before I do. And this, I hope you hear my heart. And I know I'm reflecting Kevin's heart for this because we talked about this at length. Even in doing the best we can going through this passage, he and by extension me this morning, what we really care about is that Westgate could be a place where if you decide through your own prayer and conviction and study of the word, that more of the traditional complementarian position is the way you want to arrange your marriage life and family, that you would feel so welcome here. And if you decided through prayer and conviction and study of the word that more of a side-by-side marriage is how you're going to arrange things, that you would feel so welcome here. You have to do the work around all of this. In my teaching my way through this, it isn't some new policy or polity for Westgate. It's just simply laying it out there this morning related to that, but it needs to be a place where people, how they arrange their marriages with their own conviction, they can feel comfortable here, because the one thing that binds us together is the one command that we do see in this passage. There's only one command, and it's what we started with. It says, submit yourself to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul is non-negotiable about that. There is no context for that going on in Ephesians. That is what's called a transcultural, transtemporal, meaning it's outside of time and culture. It is the way the kingdom of God operates in every relationship. Submit yourself to one another out of reverence for Christ. And if you decide at the end of this to have a more of a complementarian marriage, if you're married, you still need to be in mutual submission. And if you decide more side by side, it still needs to be mutual submission. And Westgate can be the kind of place where if that is our practice together, then we can hold the tension of various versions of how we set this up. Does that make sense? The disclaimer of that? It's so critical. It's the way to sort of thread that needle. Now, with all of that said, the question becomes, again, Peter, what did you read about? What sort of changed your mind? And some of it had to do with this word, head, as I referenced. And before I tell you a little bit about how that all works, I think it's helpful to just understand more broadly how Scripture works in general when we get into some of these languages that are unfamiliar to us. Because sometimes some of the words of the Hebrew of the Old Testament or the Greek of the New Testament have more than one possible legitimate meaning. Okay? We just see it in English, but within the original language, it could have a couple different meanings, and sometimes it's hard to decide. But before we use this word head as our pivot point this morning, let me just give you an example of how this works from another word in Scripture. And that word is the Hebrew word day that we see show up right away in Genesis 1. Okay, the 6 days of creation, right? Now, if you're like me, my English mind just thinks, well, that's a 24-hour day, and I kind of gloss over it, okay? In the Hebrew, the word day is this little word yom, Y-O-M, and it has two possible meanings, both legitimate within the Hebrew mind. One is that it can be a literal 24-hour day. Yeah, you think this headship thing is a hornet's nest. The other, when I was on Faith Radio, if I ever brought this up, the number of calls that came in about the geographic age of the earth, it was fabulous, okay? So yom could be a literal 24-hour day. It also, again, within the Hebrew mind, can mean an age of indeterminate length. It can mean either one of those two things. Both of them are potentially biblical. Both actually show up in the Bible. And I remember when I first was exposed to this, I was teaching an introduction to the Bible class at Bethel, and I went to my mentor and department chair at that time, Mike Holmes, and I said, Mike, what do you do with this yom debate? I don't know how to handle this. And he looked at me, and not for the first time. He said, Kapsner, you're an idiot. Got to be a little endearing thing between the two of us. And he said, you need to understand that the Hebrew people maybe were interested in this, but they were not concerned with the timing, the science, or the how of creation. They were concerned with the who of creation and the why of creation. And Genesis 1 teaches us so many beautiful things about the who and the why of creation. And whether or not you believe the earth is 6 literal days of creation and 10,000 years old or billions of years old, if you keep God at the center of that as the who and the why of creation, you're well within Scripture. Well, that was sort of interesting. Point of all of that is that yom can legitimately mean either in the Bible. Well, here we are now in this word head, and it works much the same way. Okay, this word head in the Greek New Testament now is the Greek word kephale or kephale. I'm not sure how to pronounce it entirely. I've heard it both ways. And here are the two meanings that are possible within the Greek. One meaning is probably how many of us understand it, to be a leader of or authority over, kephale, head, how our minds probably read it, like we read day as 24 hours. But again, 2,000 years ago in the Greco-Roman culture, it also, and even in our language today, can equally mean a source of or the point of origin, kind of like the head of the river, if that makes sense. The head of the river is not more authoritative over the rest of the river. It is the origin point or the source. And now we're into this. Ooh, what is happening here? Well, I don't, again, have a ton of time to do all of this morning because we have some maybe equally important or more important work to do around the idea of mutual submission. But I think for those of you that are familiar with the complementarian position of as husband, as authority over, or leader of, there is some degree of evidence that scholars point to that that was a common kind of usage in that world. Their evidence is a little scant, if you get into it yourself, but it is possible that Paul meant that, okay? It's very possible, just like it's very possible that the writer of Genesis meant that yom was a 24-hour day, okay? It's within the range of meaning, just straightforward head. It's also possible that Paul meant source or origin. And on that point, I want to just spend a little bit of extra time today because probably many of you have not heard this side of why it might work this way, but there's a few different points of evidence about how this could be the source or the origin of. First one is this. It's relatively interesting for those of you that are nerds like me. And I would look back, there's something called, I don't even know where you'd find it, but there's something called the LSJ Greek lexicon. And in the LSJ Greek lexicon, when you look at the words, it's a lexicon of the earliest usage of all these Greek words. Never once was the word kephale used as leader or authority in some of the ancient texts. It was always used as point of origin or source of. I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. It's not the easiest thing to be intellectually humble and intellectually honest, is it? Like, right? To be humble is to just suggest I don't know everything, and to be honest is that you just go where the evidence leads. It's hard to do that. But that was one thing that I found interesting. Another thing interesting is that there's a perfectly good word in the Greek language that's used some 37 times in the New Testament to describe leader or authority. And that word is the word archon, A-R-C-H-O-N. It's used 37 times in the New Testament. It's a clear designation of leader of or authority over. And Paul, who obviously was well trained in the Greek, if he meant to say the word leader in this instance or use it in that way, he could have just as easily used archon versus how he used kephale. I thought, that's interesting. And this is the kind of stuff, again, where he just wasn't entirely sure what to do with all of it. It felt so liberal. That was unauthorized. I shouldn't have said that. Kevin reads through my whole sermon, right? He's like, say this. No, he doesn't at all. The third point I found intriguing, and this one is maybe it take a little bit longer to sort of detail out, but it helps to understand what Paul's primary concern seemed to be over and over and over again as he was writing these letters to these different communities. Whether the community in Thessalonica or Galatia, Ephesus, the city of Corinth, Paul was in this new ministry where something really different had happened in the world. And that really different thing that had happened was that the Gentiles, after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Gentiles, who were always supposed to be excluded from the Jewish community, were now being included into this new people of God. This was wildly confusing. If we had been there 2,000 years ago, the disruption that this would have been, that don't do business with the Gentiles, now we're in together, was Paul's primary concern of explaining how this could be. The whole book of Romans and Galatians is spent detailing this out, where it's like, what is the justification that we can start including the Gentiles? And Paul says the justification is now by faith, not by heritage. We're justified to be part of this community by faith, by heritage, and no longer are we distinguished by Jewish law. We're distinguished by the Spirit erupting in our lives together. This new community is no longer about heritage and law. It is about faith and Spirit. And as a result of all of that, there was all kinds of Gentile rabble that would come into these new communities. It was a crazy mixed up melting pot around the Mediterranean world. And some of the rabble coming into these communities is what Kevin has talked about. Some of them were these people who had otherwise worshipped at the Temple of Artemis, especially the women. And they came in and said, it is our goddess-given right to lord over and enslave these men. And Paul says, hang on a minute, Ephesian community. Let me tell you a little bit about how the kingdom life works. Independent of time and space, you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And wives, do not be influenced by this Artemis group of people. Wives, you are supposed to be submitting to your husbands. But also, there's another part of the rabble in this community, and that is the Greco-Roman men. Who, you've probably heard the stories, they always treated their women as what? As property, right? Property to be traded and bartered with. And there's part of me when it comes to like thinking about my two daughters getting married that I at least sympathize with the idea of like bartering with goats and chickens in a dowry. Anna's going to kill me for saying that, but it was worth it. But they treated women as property. And Paul says, hang on, you Gentile rabble coming into this community. I got to teach you how the kingdom works. You do not treat your wives as property. You love your wives as Christ loved the church. And as a matter of fact, Christ is the source or the origin of the church. This new community was brought into existence by the redemptive work of Jesus. He is the source and the origin, and it was brought forth in the mutual submission of love. And that's why Paul then gets into all of this stuff in Genesis 2, wife, you know, and mother and cleave and one flesh and all of that. When you read through it all, do you remember the story from Genesis 2? Where did she originate? From his own body. She was pulled from his side. And in this understanding of the text, Paul is saying, how can you possibly treat these women as property? Would you treat your own body that way? She was pulled from you, Genesis 2. He created them male and female. And though we see Paul, or we see the man first, she's there waiting to be revealed all along, and then she's pulled out, and the two are side by side as reflective of the image of God in this world. So you are her origin. You don't treat her as property. You're the head over her in that way, just as Christ in his submissive love is head over the church. Now, the point is not to convince you of any of that. All I'm doing is just sharing with you that it's possible to keep the Bible authoritative as we must. Okay, to keep the Bible authoritative as we must. But the tricky part is what is it saying? How do we know? How do we decide? And there's reams of scholarship with head as sort of leader, and there's reams as head as source. And as I said about, regardless of where you land all on this, the mutual submission is the important part. I'm going to say more about that in just 1 minute. But one thing I do want to address, and especially in light of this idea of this just all gets so liberal, is I hear, unfortunately, from time to time, that if you embrace women in ministry, as has been the recent changes here at Westgate, or if you embrace more of a side-by-side marriage, you are now on a theological slippery slope filled with banana peels and oil slicks and Minnesota ice. And you know where that leads. I hear evangelical leaders talking about this. It's enough to make make me poke out my theological eyeballs. I can't take it. You know where this leads, because if you do that, the next thing you're going to do is what? You're going to embrace LGBTQ. Okay, this one's what you thought it was dodgy a minute ago. maybe just a couple comments on this. I think you know I teach sexuality at Northwestern. I've taught it at Bethel. Kevin, I heard him a couple weeks ago volunteer to teach it here. Thanks, Kevin. And there's this, I sympathize to some degree with this statement that evangelical leaders are sometimes making about this theological banana peel. But what they're doing, maybe knowingly or unknowingly, is that they're conflating the conversation. And what I mean by that is they're locating their worry in a conversation about American civil rights and American freedoms, okay? These sorts of things, this is the momentum of our country, is related to civil rights and freedoms. It has gone from racial reconciliation to more female empowerment to LGBT. It is the conversation we're having in our country. But the problem is the Bible doesn't know anything about what's going on in America. It was not written for those reasons. And you can hold a position, biblically speaking, of women in leadership and women in side-by-side marriages, while also simultaneously on the other side saying that the Bible does not embrace LGBTQ expressions of sexuality. There is no slippery slope. Now, in saying that, there's now like 14 other disclaimers that have to be said. Independent of how we think about these things, and being somebody who's had to argue and sort of debate and be on the front lines of all of this sort of stuff, there are pastors who, at least when this LGBTQ movement began to be part of the forefront of our social consciousness, were arguing that the Bible, understood in a certain way, supports LGBTQ expressions of sexuality and marriage. But those arguments turned out to not hold a lot of water. There wasn't much debate. Not many people argue that anymore. Okay, it was sort of an exegetical gymnastics tumbling routine to get there. And most of the argument now is, well, the Bible did say one thing, but we know better today, and so we're doing something different. And that's where the argument's sort of located. And as somebody who would hold to the idea of male and female side by side and women in ministry as supportable by Scripture, I also can hold that LGBTQ expressions of sexuality are inconsistent with kingdom life. But in saying that, I think it's also really important to note that what is also very inconsistent with kingdom life is a group of people who shout at everyone and condemn and hate and bully and drag down and condescend. Completely wrong and entirely inconsistent with kingdom life. I suspect if Jesus was here today, that his table would be welcome to every LGBTQ person that we know. And it would be welcome also to the straight person caught in porn. And it'd be welcome to the person 3 times divorced. It would be welcome to the promiscuous. It would be welcome to all of where we are in our brokenness, not to embrace all of who we are, but because there is wholeness in his kingdom and he knows how to give it. So that tension, that hard point, because this is hard, isn't it? It's hard to be simultaneously inclusive of loving, big-hearted, open-hearted, and yes, we're on the journey together, while holding that only, the only freedom comes from who Jesus is in the ways of his kingdom. And so we not just submit ourselves to one another, we submit ourselves to him because we know he's good. So I hope that makes sense. I'm just trying to at least pull out of this conversation this oil slick worry to just look at the Bible on its own terms and stop locating everything in our little ethnocentric American conversations as if the Bible has any concern about that at all. At all. Well, it's the first time I've ever stomped my foot at all. Okay. Phew. It was really like I lost sleep over that part. Last part of this sermon then, and this is, I think, the most important part of where we need to be, and that has to do with this idea of the mutual submission, because again, as I've said now for the third time this morning, that the only command is to be submissive one to another. Here's the story from Genesis 1 and 2. Take a couple minutes on this. But if you know the story, the man and the woman were originally created side by side, naked and unashamed, fully vulnerable with one another, to live side by side as beautiful companions under the power and wisdom of God, and to shepherd his world together, and to bring forth in love future imagers who could also continue to shepherd his ever-expanding, unfolding kingdom of delight. They were meant to live this way as partners in all of that, but something crazy happened, as we know, in the story in Genesis 3, where they decided that they could determine what was good and evil for themselves. They decided to be like God. And in those moments, the companions became what? They became competitors, because there can only be one God. And God came to the man and the woman and said to them, here's the deal. As a result of your decision to eat of this fruit, woman, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And in that language, this was not a nice, like, I want to be with my husband, but and he's not, well, I got to be in charge because you screwed up the tree. This is a statement. The word desire next shows up in Genesis 4 when God says to Cain, be very careful, Cain, because sin is crouching at your door, and it's what? Its desire is to master you. In your now competition with him, you will desire to seek out him and destroy him and wipe him out. And the ruling over has the same kind of idea. You will seek to annihilate her and destroy her. And so it has been through history. Artemis women, Greco-Roman men treating them as property. And then today, I'll go through this in my class. The last 60 years or so, we've seen an incredible change. We started embracing something called sexual freedom in the 1960s, where we were going to make love with whoever and wherever and whenever we wanted, not war. And from all of that, in this independent God-likeness, I will decide for me what is best with my sexuality. This is about me and my choice and who I love and what I want. The next decade, the 1970s, the divorce rate went from 6% to 55%. The 1980s was a generation of children growing up with fractured families and parents, and the whole media and music, if you just remember the 1980s, was all about what? The freedom of sexuality, leading to the diseases of the 1990s and HIV, but we weren't going to stop there. It was time to just do it safely, leading to the pornography of the 2000s, where it's no longer in magazines, it's in our pocket, leading to ever exotic ways of expressing our freedom in the 2010s. now to a whole global trafficking system in the 2020s. All I know is that Genesis 3 is here and Artemis has nothing on us. When I lay this out in class, and here's where we'll wrap it up, the students say, "What then shall we do?" And I don't know that I have the answer to that question, other than perhaps it's time for the church to stop shouting at the sexual dystopia of our day and start dealing with the sexual dystopia among us. And here's the reason why that's not a condemnation, it's an invitation, because only in the church, not in the government, not in the media, not in the education systems, not among secular therapists or the doctors, are there answers or hope. There's hope in one place. It is the bride of Jesus, because we have resurrection power flowing through our veins. The kind of power that brings death to life and can heal the fractured relationships among the stewards. Because they are fractured, are they not? But it starts with fixing our eyes on him. It was so fun for me. I was in the coffee shop earlier this morning. There's two young women, Becca as part of your youth group, and they were puzzling over Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I actually stood there in tears. I thought, you'd give a better sermon than me this morning. But that Jesus, Philippians 2, you want to know how to start sorting this out? Fix your eyes on him. What was he like? Well, mutual submission one to another is the start of the healing, so do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. You want to start healing this world? It starts here, and it starts with us. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. And in your own relationships, have the same attitude or disposition or mindset of Christ Jesus, who, though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, and taking on the very nature of a servant, being found in appearance of the man, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, the two who were not God in their garden story grasped after God-likeness, and it brought havoc into this world. The one who was God in his garden story let it all go. And in that, he brought redemption and healing and salvation, and therefore God exalted him to the highest place. That at the name of our Savior, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and in under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So church, Ephesians 5, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for that Jesus.
Family, will you stand with us as we sing out Cornerstone one more time, as we just fix our eyes on Christ.